I guess it will sound better than that in heaven, but I don't know how. Sound good this morning? We're reading a passage a few moments ago in Romans in the first chapter, verses 28 through 32. It's quite a list, isn't it? Quite a list of sin. And there are several examples of that in the Bible, whether you're turning through the pages of the Old Testament or the New. Sometimes the Bible just comes right out and names the sin. And this is one of those passages. I think as I counted it in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, there were 21 things mentioned here that were against God. He is describing a society in which he lived and in which we live, if we live it without God. Menninger was a well-known psychiatrist. In 1973, he published a book, Whatever Became of Sin. I thought that would make an interesting title for the sermon today. I've never read the book, but here's a quote from his book. He says, "In the lifetime of many of us, sin has been redefined. First is crime, that is a transgression of the law of man rather than a transgression of the law of God. And second is a symptom. And since symptoms are caused by things external to the individual, they are seen as effects for which the offender is not responsible. Thus it happened that sin against God has been redefined and dismissed as the unfortunate effects of bad circumstances. And no one is to blame." Does that sound familiar? I think perhaps it does as we talk to people about the very concept of sin and of righteousness, living a life without God, dismissing His will, living a life that is according to the flesh. There's a great deal of difference in that and living a life according to the Spirit of God. We as Christians, on the other hand, are really blessed because we understand that God has a better way, and we endeavor, of course, to apply those things to our life, and sometimes we fall short of that, but generally speaking, we're on the right path, and we do seek to glorify God in our lives. Sin is what God says it is. I suppose that's obvious, but I think it needs to be said, especially in light of this quote that I've just read. Sin is what God says it is. And sometimes to us it may seem arbitrary, the things God says to do and the things He says not to do. But if it is against the will of God, then it is sin, because God has set the standard. He is the authority. It's not what we think it is. It is not what the law of the land says it is. Sin is what God says it is. And so there are a lot of things, no doubt, that we have, as far as laws of the land are concerned, that would be viewed as sins in the eyes of God if we transgress against those laws. But then again, there's other things that are perfectly legal according to the laws of the land that would be sin in the mind of God. Sin is what God says it is. So if you go back to the Garden of Eden, of course, you have Adam and Eve, and you have the first sin. And God said, "There is a tree here you're not to eat of, the knowledge of good and evil. Of all the trees you may eat of, but of that one you may not." And they sinned when they transgressed that law. It may seem arbitrary, but it's what God said. And I think we oftentimes see that in our lives today. Living together without marriage, sin is what God says it is. Is it fornication? Is it adultery? Or have we renamed it and redefined it to be something else? And homosexuality, have we redefined that? Have we made it something that God says it's not? I think it's to our advantage to listen to what God has to say, not only morally, but doctrinally in our life. There is no doubt that God is good, and that God only seeks the very best for our life. And unless we start looking at sin according to this very first principle, then we're going to be lost. We'll be without a compass, without a guide. And God wants us to always seek His will and do our best to do His will within our life. Striving against God is not a good thing, and that's what sin is. It is to be fighting and struggling against God in our life. Remember, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ met Saul of Tarsus, who was to become Paul the Apostle, on the road to Damascus, did he not say to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? Here you are struggling against me. There's no use in that." Surrender would be the only way. Absolutely being humble before God, conforming his life to God, then his life could be useful. And of course, it became useful. But it seems that sometimes we develop this stubborn streak, and no matter how many times we transgress against the law of God, and it hurts us and it hurts other people around us, we continue to kick against the goads. And we're only hurting ourselves. You're not going to damage the character of God. You're not going to diminish His truth any whatsoever. You're just diminishing yourself. You're striving against God. In Genesis, in the 6th chapter, we read about the flood that came against the old world. Think about the terribleness of that. 8 souls were saved in the ark, and Noah preached for 120 years. This preacher of righteousness, the Bible says, trying to convince individuals to come with him, to get their lives right, to repent of sin. And yet God looked down upon the world and saw that it was full of iniquity, people that were striving against God. And of course, when the flood came, that was the great wrath of God. But even before that, the wrath of God was upon them, before it was revealed in the flood. I find it interesting, if we back up just a little bit in Romans, in the 1st chapter, we have that verse which is considered to be the theme of the book of Romans, where Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those that believe, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And then stating the opposite of that, of course, in the next verse, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So you have the righteousness of God, you have God's saving grace of the gospel, but on the other hand, in rejecting that and standing in our sins, we have the wrath of God revealed. But what's interesting to me about that text is that the gospel is now. It is revealed now. It is saving men now, all those who will receive it. And also in the present tense is the thought of the wrath of God being revealed. Not necessarily here talking about the judgment day and when we stand before God, but the wrath of God is revealed now against sin and what it does to humanity, the natural effects of it, the consequences of it, not only to us as individuals, but to our families and to society as a whole. And so the whole world had the wrath of God upon it during the days of Noah because they rejected the plan of God. And then finally, the full wrath of God was revealed and the flood. Great destruction. Think about all the people there that were lost. But it's no different today, is it? If we're going to find salvation, we must find it as we live according to God's righteous plan for our life. I think what sin does to us, it causes us to deflect our anger from sin to God and the Bible, or the church. And really, we ought to be angry about sin. We ought to be angry about everything in our life that opposes the will of God. To stir that up, you find yourself sometimes, I guess you do if you have the same human nature as the rest of us, getting angry at things you have no business getting angry about, and letting that anger stay within you for a long time, and perhaps building up bitterness within yourself and breaking some relationship that you have with other people. But if we were to see sin for what it really is, we'd be angry with sin and what it does to us, and that would move us to sincere repentance, sincere conviction. You know, the Bible says be slow to anger. And James, in the 1st chapter, when he's talking about hearing the word of God, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so if we hear the word of God, if it convicts us, oftentimes people leave in anger. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear about change. They don't want to hear how their life is wrong, about sin in their life. So they get angry about it. They get puffed up about it, and they turn away from God. And sometimes they quit going to the places where the word of God is preached simply because of that reason, because the Bible contradicts them. Not because there's any contradictions in the Bible, but it contradicts their lives. And that truth they don't want to hear, and so they steer clear of that. Let us be angry at sin and quick to hear the word of God. Let it move us to repentance and change within our life. We're doing ourselves a great favor when we do that. You're doing your mates, your husbands, and your wives a great favor when you do that. Setting a good example for your children when you do that. Moving away from sin, moving toward God, developing humility, reflection about our life. Letting the Word of God have application to us on a daily basis. I think sin has a tendency to puff us up in pride and to think more of ourselves than what we ought to think. Romans in the 12th chapter of this same book is such a beautiful chapter about what God intended the Christian life to be. And I think twice in that one chapter, he says not to think more highly of yourself than what you ought to think. I think that's because pride really is at the very foundation of our sins, our rebellion and our strife against God. That's what we see in the world. We think we know better, but really we don't. And if you go through the pages and the examples that are found within the Word of God, you'll see that over and over again, where society thinks they know better than God. Sometimes it was kings, sometimes even it was prophets. Those who were supposed to be speaking for God spoke just the opposite of what he said. False prophets. Our pride can destroy us. I think we see a sort of a conflict of what was really going on in the ancient world, and of course in ours as well, over in Acts in the 12th chapter, where you have, of course, Peter arrested and thrown in jail, and the church praying for him, and finally he is released by the power of God. And then you've got Herod, who was so puffed up, and as the people begin to magnify his name and to worship him, he kind of soaked all that in. And the Bible says he was eaten with worms and died, that God struck him with that. And the word of God just kept on increasing. So from the very beginning of the church in Acts 2 and all the way to the spread of to Rome in Acts 28, you see that there was conflict. There was war going on. The battle wasn't won. Souls were not converted without that conflict. But we shy away from that today. But God has placed us in a world where unrighteousness exists, as described here in Romans in the first chapter, and where Christianity is opposed to that. Godliness and righteousness is opposed to that. And so you've got to expect that conflict. But with Christ, the battle is won. In Acts, the 12th chapter, we find that Peter won the battle. Herod lost the battle. The book of Revelation, of course, gives many examples of that. The great persecution and suffering that was brought on the church, but nevertheless, the victory that was won by the saints who had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our pride. Removing that and coming to God in humility and seeking His righteous will to conform our life to His path is what God desires for us. What is sin? Well, it is what God says it is, and that is the standard, and what it is to us and what it does to us is pollution, or what the Bible calls defilement. I think it's in 2 Peter, in the second chapter, in verse 20, where the Bible talks about those who have escaped the defilement of the world. And then they're again entangled in that. And the last stage has become worse than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and depart from it. There is a responsibility and a stewardship that goes with our Christian life. To please God, to work for God, to serve God. And if we go back to the old way, God says that last state is worse than the beginning. You know, in the beginning, before you come to Christ, you understand that you're absolutely lost in your sin. And with Christ, we find forgiveness. But think about the person who would throw all of that away and turn back to the world again. The Bible says that's worse. And I think it's worse because now we know. We know Christ. We have experienced His grace and His forgiveness in our life. We know there's a better way, but we come to despise it because of compromise and because of temptation. We turn from it and go back into that sinful way. There's a lot of brothers and sisters, I think, in any community, a part of any congregation, that they're not where they ought to be this morning. And it's not because it's out of their control. It's not because of something that is beyond them. It's simply they have not made the choice to be here. And then we have many of those who, because of forsaking the Lord's assembly and receiving the instruction and encouragement they ought to receive, they've let sin get a hold of them in their life. And now the last state is worse with them than the beginning. And the only answer, of course, is to repent. We have an article, in the bulletin this week that pretty much goes along this same theme of sin, but specifically when a Christian sins. When a Christian sins, what is he to do? And the Bible does give us an answer. It talks about repentance and prayer. When a Christian sins, he doesn't have to be baptized as one who is alien to the process. But one who has never obeyed the gospel, the Bible teaches us that we have to come to Christ, confess Him, and to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But after that happened, are we going to sin again? Well, certainly the Bible teaches that that is the case. And if we say otherwise, we're a liar. 1 John, the first chapter. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, He continually forgives us of our sins. And I think to walk in the light means that we stay humble before God, willing to repent and pray. And so when we sin, when we go into iniquity away from God, there's an answer for the Christian. And that's the joy of it. God is always there for us, willing to hear us and to forgive us of those sins. But have you taken the first step? That is to become a Christian, do what God asks you to do, and obey in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have not, you need to do that. I think a lot of people do not make that move simply because they are not convinced really that they're lost. They look at themselves and say, well, I'm a pretty good person, or I'm better than so-and-so. They're not convinced at all that they're lost, even though the Bible says that over and over again. What is sin? It is a defilement. It is a pollution. You ever think about sin like that? You know, our car, I suppose, if you're like me, I let it go from time to time. It gets pretty dirty, inside and out. And then every once in a while, the notion will strike me, I'm tired of that, and I clean it up and get it spotless. When you look at your life, there has to come a point where you say, I'm tired of that. I don't want that sin and iniquity in my life anymore. I don't want to be defiled and polluted in the sight of God. I mentioned to others the other day that I've been reading through the book of Leviticus. And if the book of Leviticus teaches us anything, it teaches that God will not put up with sin. And over and over in that book, it says, you should be holy as I am holy. And He gives them a way to fix the situation. And it's always a blood sacrifice. And, of course, that leads us to Christ, does it not? The blood that was shed for us. But God let them know, listen, I'm serious about sin. And when you have sin in the camp, you have sin in your life, that is pollution, that is defilement. And you need to clean it up. And that's true of our lives, too. But we have a tendency, I think, as human beings, just to justify where we are. To look at it, in a different light, from a human perspective instead of God's perspective. Back to this thought, though, about comparing. Right? This is what we do. This is how sin deceives us into thinking that our sin is not so bad because we're not as bad as somebody else. And yet the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Does that include you? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death, being cut off from God. And if you die in your sins, Jesus says, you cannot come where I am. So to be separate from God in our sin and to be a person that dies separate from God is to be lost for all eternity. And perhaps one of the greatest tragedies of being lost is to be separated from God and His goodness. You think about people in the world, even people who don't believe in God, and even people who speak against God, at least God's presence is felt in the world. What kind of world would we have if God never revealed Himself at all to us and just let us go our own way? Think about how bad it would be. Think about the good ways in which God has influenced so many people and given them good gifts. But good people can be sinners. Cornelius was a good man. And there's a lot of things the Bible says that was right about him. But God says, you send for Peter, you need to hear the gospel because Cornelius, hear me, you're lost in your sin. But we wouldn't look at Cornelius and say that he was a sinner by human standards, would we? We might look at the Corinthians and say what great sinners they were and how much they needed the gospel, but we wouldn't think about Cornelius like that. And yet God says Cornelius and the Corinthians have to do the same thing to be right with me. They have to come to Christ. And that's because of sin. Comparisons can be dangerous because it makes us feel too good about ourselves. Looking around us in the world in which we live, we need to understand that God looks at everyone in the same way. He sees us as being lost in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in need of a Savior. Thus He came to die for us. Sin produces a state of hopelessness. I can't think of anything worse than that. No matter what endeavor you're busy about in life and you're serious about and you're concerned about, to have the feeling of hopelessness, that it's never going to be fixed, it's never going to be right, that's just the way that it is. And one of the most discouraging verses in all the Bible is found in Ephesians in the second chapter when he talks about people that are without God and without hope. Right? So he's comparing there the Jews and the Gentiles as he often does in the book of Romans, when it says it makes no difference, you're all under sin. And to be in sin separate from God is to have no hope. I'm not sure that all these people he's talking to in Ephesians saw it that way. And I'm not sure that they all would be looked at as terrible sinners. But I know this, without God, there's no hope. One of the things that gives us a great blessing is to be able to face death with hope. Be able to stand over the grave of a loved one and know that the loved one will live with God. We have an opportunity to join them there. This is what God gives us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He dismisses the consequences of sin for eternity as we live with Him. This is a hope that we have. And without that hope, we're most miserable men. 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, if you don't believe in the resurrection. These are something that we often need to re-emphasize in our life, is the power of God in the resurrection to change our life and to change the lives of others. It's there that He does something about sin, hopelessness. That's the tragedy, I think, of sin. Think about pleasure. Sin convinces us, you know, that the pleasure of sin is worth it. We read, of course, about Moses over in Hebrews in the 11th chapter who turned away from the pleasure of sin for the moment that he might endure the hardships with his own people, Israel. I don't think, even though Moses went through a lot of difficult times in the wilderness with the children of Israel, I don't think he ever regretted that. Now, the children of Israel that were following him, they often pleaded with Moses, it had been better for us to stay in Egypt, but I never once heard Moses say that. And Moses, perhaps out of all of them, made the greatest sacrifice. Because he was in a good position in Egypt. He had a lot to lose by turning away from Egypt. But he says, I'd rather be right with God, even if it means being in the wilderness with all these stubborn people for 40 years. I'd rather be right with God. Sometimes we're just not willing to pay the price and what it means to be right with God. A preacher was at Six Flags with his kids, and he was standing there with another man, and he said, a lot of ways the rides here at Six Flags, they kind of remind me of sin. The price is high and the ride is short. And that's true of sin. Willing to pay the price. Are we willing to pay that price? to be away from God in this life and to be separated from Him for all eternity. No one ever said there wasn't some pleasure in sin. It's just not worth the price that you pay. To get right with God and to stay right with God is the most beautiful thing of this life. And if you read Ecclesiastes, you can see that Solomon came to the same conclusion after he had experienced great wealth, great education, great wisdom. All the pleasures that a person could afford, he could afford it. And then in the end, he says, all this is vanity if you don't have a life with God. That's why in the book of Ecclesiastes, you can read about people who eat, drink, and be merry, and that's a miserable thing, he says, without God. But you can also read about people who eat and drink and be merry with God, and that's a wonderful thing, he says, because everything that you have in life, everything that you enjoy, you see it as being a gift from God. You understand the source of it. Everything you eat, everything you drink, and all the associations that you have, and the good times that you have, and what God has created in the earth, and all of that. You look at that and you say, I know where that's from, I know who created it, and He's an awesome God. Another person goes through life and never sees God in anything. And this is what Solomon was saying, this is a miserable thing indeed. And we can identify with that. You read the list that is found here in Romans 1, and you can see where man goes without God is he lives in absolute darkness. And oftentimes it happens by degree. This is how sin deceives us. It doesn't necessarily happen all at once. I don't know exactly what, because the Bible doesn't say a lot about it, what, you know, Judas was when he began his discipleship, but I would imagine he was pretty much in the same position as the others that were called to be apostles. But there was something that happened in his life that caused him to be controlled by covetousness, a wrong type of thinking or a wrong type of pursuit, and he ended up betraying the Lord and taking his own life. But it could have been different. We think about the degrees in our life and how slowly we get adjusted to something and we slowly accept it, so unwilling now to change since it's been a part of our life for so long. And this is really the difficult part, isn't it? I know Pete in his Bible class was talking about application. Applications of the truth we know. This is what is difficult because change is difficult. And so if we're used to doing something one way and having the kingdom of God and Jesus is sort of a number two, a number three on our list and really not a top priority, it's hard to change that. And another thing that makes it hard to change is because of time. Usually if we're going to start making something a new priority in our life and a good priority that hasn't been before, then something else has to be decreased. That's just the way that it is because we only have so many hours in a week. So many days in a week, so many days in a year, and we cannot simply devote ourselves to everything that comes across the plate. We have to make decisions. And so we have to decrease somewhere else, or in some cases, we have to eliminate something, not necessarily because it's sinful or full of iniquity, but because it just takes us away from the thing that is really important. And that's hard to do, hard for us to make that change, not impossible. Dedicated, serious, praying with God, spending more time in the Scriptures and with God's people, we can make that change. What are you willing to give up for God? That your priorities might be different. Sin convinces us you don't have time for that. It deceives us, and gradually, slowly, by degrees, it pulls us away from God, and before you know it, one day we'll look up and we say, I'm not the person I used to be. What happened? And you might think that also about Ananias and Sapphira. What led them to the point where in Acts in the 5th chapter, they're trying to lie and deceive to the apostles because of covetousness, filled with hypocrisy, and God takes their lives. How did they get there? Well, it wasn't by having high priorities, staying spiritually close to God and with God's people, communion with God and prayer. It wasn't that way. They could have saved themselves that great disaster, but they let things happen in their life. They let things change. And this is what we do. We say, this little bit won't hurt. This little bit won't hurt. Step by step, pretty soon we're way out there, sort of like the prodigal son, and now it's time to come home, to get back with God. I know there's people here that know what I'm talking about, and still you won't do anything about it. That's the way that we are. We need to make changes in our life to show how serious we are in our service to God. That happens by degrees. We should not assume. This is one of the main points I wanted to make in our lesson today, and then I'll leave it with you to consider the effects of sin in your own life and how damaging it can be. I think a lot of times sin convinces us that we can assume that the grace of God will be there for us even though we continue to live in sin. That is a dangerous assumption to make. Over in 2 Peter in the second chapter, the Bible says, the angels that sin, God cast them down to hell. He spared them not. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? The angels that sin, God spared them not. And then it talks about the ancient world during the days of Noah. And it says, those people, God spared them not. He brought that destruction on all the world. The Bible mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says God spared them not. Fire and hell and brimstone from heaven, dismissed, destroyed to ashes. And over in Romans in the 11th chapter, as Paul talks about Jews and Gentile Christians, he said the Jewish Christians, these are the ones that are the natural branches. The unnatural ones are the Gentiles. But God spared not those branches who did not believe in his son. He cut them off. He spared them not. Now, he could graft them back in if they came to God through Jesus Christ. He makes that point, but he spared them not. But I think perhaps the most convincing passage along this line that tells us of the terribleness of sin and the judgment to come upon sin is in Romans in the 8th chapter when the Bible says God spared not his own son. Who do we think we are? If God didn't spare the angels, if he didn't spare the ancient world and Sodom and Gomorrah and the natural branches, he didn't spare his own son, who do we think we are? That we'll just continue to live in sin, everything will be okay, and in the judgment day, God somehow will just dismiss it, sweep it under the rug. Well, he's not going to do that. And he's proved over and over again that he's not going to do that. To have the warning from God and do nothing about it, that is a real shame. He spared not his son. I tell you what, we ought to come to the cross and we ought to cling to the cross just as hard as we can and never let go. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ and his cross and the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And if we realized how damaging sin is and how lost we are without Christ, we would hang on for everything that we have with all the might, with all the strength that we have. We would cling to the cross. That is our only hope. As Christians, I suppose you know that's true. I hope that you do. But if you've been taking God's grace for granted, will you not turn your life around today and come to God? Repent of sin in your life. Say, God, I really do want to make a change. I want to be righteous. I want to be pure in your sight. And if you haven't come to Christ at all, I cannot emphasize how much you need to do that. To repent of sin and to confess his good name, to be baptized into Christ, your hope, your salvation, your redemption, everything is in Christ. You need to come as we stand and as we sing.
More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer, more gratitude give me, more trust in the Lord, more pride in the glory, more hope in his word, more praise for relief, more purity give me, more strength to overcome.